Just over 2 years ago, we started at the book of Genesis. We were doing an overview of the Bible by books, and the idea was that through 66 sermons, which I think maybe turned into about 70, but roughly 66 sermons, that we were going to give you an overview of the book. We're going to give you some of the main themes of the book and then preach a message out of the book to encourage you to go home and read it for yourself, that it might be a bit more accessible. I know that there were times when people came and were very encouraged to say, well, you know what, I read that book at the evening service, the time I read the book that we studied this morning. And that was such an encouragement. And I do pray that these messages have been an encouragement. It's hard to believe we're now at the end of this study. We're now at the book of Revelation, the 66th and final book of the Bible. So just some preliminaries before we look into it. The author of the book is the Apostle John, the writer of the Gospel of John and the three epistles, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. In fact, he mentions his name four times, Revelation chapter 1, verse number 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants the things which must shortly come to pass, and he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, verse 4, verse 9, and then chapter 22 and verse number 8. And really, from the time it was published, it certainly was taken to be that John was the author of it. There were no major arguments against that. Bible scholars believe that the book was written approximately A.D. 95 or 96. Certainly was a time whenever there was persecution. John was exiled in the Isle of Patmos, and certainly there was a time of great persecution arising against the church. The name Revelation, it comes from the Greek word for apocalypse, meaning unveiling, disclosure, or revelation. Now, why there are prophecies contained in the Gospels and there are prophecies contained in the New Testament epistles, this is really a prophetic book. And in that instance, it's the only such one in the New Testament. The major part of it is the book of prophecy. It really is equivalent to the book of Daniel in the Old Testament, and indeed should be read along with that book. So what is the theme of the book? What is the content of the book? Well, if you turn to Revelation chapter 1 and verse number 19, here really you have a summary of what is contained in this book. Revelation 1:19, write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. So there were three things that were to be written down, and that really is the outline of the book. Chapter 1 speaks about the things which thou hast seen. Chapters 2 and 3 speak about the things which are. And then chapter 4 to the end speak about the things which shall be hereafter. Now, just a couple of thoughts on those divisions. Chapter 1, the things which thou hast seen. Now, it's very evident that he heard the Lord, he saw the Lord. There was a great revelation to his heart. But there's something that's very important and we must take note of, and it's chapter 1 and verse number 10. And it says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Here was a man whose heart was right with God. Here was a man who was prepared to meet with God, who was ready to worship God. It was the Lord's day. And his heart was ready to engage in the things of the Lord. And in his time of worship and in his time of drawing near to God, he was able to say this, I heard behind me a great voice. You see, he heard the voice of God. And that voice, therefore, led him to turn around and see the Lord. Look at verse 17. And when I saw him. It's interesting, the order. He heard the Lord, and then he saw the Lord. And surely that ought to be the desire of God's people in the Lord's day, to come in the Spirit of God, to hear the word of God being proclaimed, to hear the voice of the Lord speaking to you, this is the way, walk ye in it. And through the Lord speaking to you, you'll see the Lord by the eye of faith. We would see Jesus. Did you pray that this morning when you came to God's house that you would see the Lord? Did you pray you would hear the Lord? Did you pray you'd be in the Spirit today, right with God? And what I notice about this, not only did he hear the Lord, and not only did he see the Lord, but what he heard and what he saw, it affected him. Look at verse number 12. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me. And then verse number 17, and when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. Oh, he listened to the voice that was speaking. Is your ear tuned for the voice of God? Then he looked to the Lord, and you know what? He fell at his feet. That is a position, as he bows down there, of humility, of servitude, of giving honour to the one before whom he bows. Friend, that ought to be our experience on the Lord's Day. Indeed, every time we come to worship God, whether it's in the personal study, whether it's in the public study, whether in the Lord's Day on the Thursday night, whatever meeting it is, if it's coming in to see God's word, there ought to be humility. Lord, what would thou have thy servant to do? And there ought to be honour given unto the Lord. Sometimes we can come to God's house very arrogantly, can't we? Forgetting the one into whose presence we come. And then the second division is chapters 2 and 3, the things which are. Now John had visited previously the churches to whom he was told to write. He had worked among them, he knew them. And he starts at Ephesus, and if you look at a map and where the churches are located, he works logically, he works in a clockwise fashion, and he goes around those seven churches, going from one to the next. Now these were Christian churches. They were established, founded upon the gospel, set up in the years following the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. So what's interesting is that these churches in Revelation chapter 2 and Revelation chapter 3, at their oldest, at this time of writing, would have been in existence maximum 60 years. 60 years. Possibly less for some of them. And there was a message to be given to them. And this message was from the Lord. It was not John's message. He was the deliverer, but God was the author. And as I thought about that, it reminded me that the most important view of the church is the view that God has of the church. How does God view our church? How does God view our fellowship together? Our obedience to the word, our sincerity, our hearts, our love for him, our evangelism. How does the Lord view it? We are to be concerned with the Lord's glory in the church, not the approval of man. Now, of course, a church that brings glory to God will be a church that's in agreement with the scripture, its standards, its boundaries, and its commands. But remember the short lifetime of these churches. You see, it only took decades for the church at Ephesus to be told in Ephesus chapter, or in Revelation chapter 2, verse 4, nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Oh, they were once a thriving, burning church, set ablaze for the glory of the Lord in Ephesus, and yet here we find, some decades later, they've left their first love. In Pergamos, in chapter 2, verse 14, I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols and to commit fornication. There was people who held a false doctrine and possibly were trying to teach it in that church just a few decades. And then Laodicea, of course, it took a few decades for them to come lukewarm. You see, the passing of time, these are short times, relatively speaking. We're not speaking about hundreds of years and centuries later. We're talking about decades, people's lifetimes, a generation. A generation, and all the changes that had occurred in those churches. What a change. We are to fiercely guard and protect the spiritual fervor of the church. And we do that principally by being in attendance at worship and by the means of grace, reading of scripture, prayer, and then, of course, communion and baptism. And while these seem like ordinary things to the world and things that are not particularly special to the world, they're special because God has ordained them to the means of blessing his church. Keeping them faithful, keeping them in remembrance of the work of the atonement of the cross, of keeping them in mind of God's command and God's standards and God's ways. And if you have a church that seeks to work without the scripture or without prayer or without seriously coming before the Lord's table to consider the work that has been done, well then indeed you have a church that's living disobediently unto the Lord. But I want to ask you, child of God, How have you fared in your lifetime since your conversion? Are you still holding to the convictions that you had when you were saved? Are you marked by some of the accusations that this morning were laid here at the churches of Asia Minor? Oh, a generation can make a great difference in a church. And we need to be careful about the things that are that we uphold the standards of God's word, that we have a fervency for the things of God. And Christian, if you don't have the fervency you once had, if you don't have the passion you once had for the things of God and the house of God and the place of prayer and the outreach of the church, if you don't have the fire that once burned within your soul, then get down on your knees and pray until it comes back again. My friend, you need that. Don't be one that the Lord would say, I have somewhat against thee. But be one of the ones the Lord says, here is someone that stands for me. Here's a church that stands for me. And then in chapters 4 through chapter 22, we have the things which shall be hereafter. A period of future events is detailed, chapter 4 through to chapter 20. And then when we come to chapter 21, we read in the first verse of chapter 21 after those events, and I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And there we have a glimpse, and the curtains pull back, and we see into heaven, and we see the glories awaiting those in heaven. That time of prophecy between chapters 4 and 20, it's much debated by great men, by good men who differ in many different views. But what's interesting is about this book is that when we come to the end of the Word of God, we come to a place of paradise where God is reigning, where God is obeyed, where glorified man is greatly blessed. And that's how the Bible starts, because in the commencement of the Bible, there was paradise, God was obeyed, and man was blessed. Then sin entered in. Sin entered in there in Genesis chapter 3, and we see the effects of it in Scripture. We know the effects of it today, but let's read the end of the book this morning, and we'll find that there is a new creation. Those who are saved will experience a new heaven and a new earth, a place where God reigns, a place where God is obeyed without sin, and where God's children are eternally blessed. And let's not forget, this is a prospect for the children of God. This is our future. And I know sometimes when life is difficult, and when our hearts are breaking, when our plans are dashed, or when we're hurt, or we're exhausted from the strains of this life, we start to think, I'll never get over this. This hurt will be with me forever. And perhaps, maybe in this congregation this morning, there's some child of God, and you've suffered things in your life that no one should ever have to suffer or experience. And you have to carry things, and only the Lord knows your heart and the sorrow that you carry. Well, I have wonderful news for you this morning. You're closer this morning than you've ever been to a place that the Bible speaks of where God shall wipe away all tears from your eyes. And the hurts and the sorrows and the effects that sin bring into the lives, and the burdens that sin brings into the life, even of the children of God. Thank God we're going to a place that we can call home. You see, this world isn't our home. The tears and the pain and the sickness are not what we feel at home with or what we desire in our life. But when we get home, then there'll be perfect joy forevermore. You'll never cry out of desperation or hopelessness. You'll never feel pain of the body or the mind. You'll never feel hurt or rejection or loneliness or fear. And thank God, death will never enter into your experience. We'll never say goodbye. We'll never walk behind the coffin of a loved one. And thank God, we'll never feel, because we shall be like him when we shall see him as he is. And I know, humanly speaking, It's nice to look at heaven, but we're living here right now, but don't forget where we're heading to. Don't forget this isn't our home. Don't get so grounded here that all you live for are material things. But lay up for yourself treasure in heaven. And as I thought about that, there's just two simple thoughts I want to leave with you this morning. And the first thought I want to leave with you about this book of Revelation, because it is indeed a book of Revelation, it's a revelation of Jesus Christ. And when we read about the Lord Jesus Christ, we see him revealed in his glory throughout this book. And I'm just going to mention these verses to you, but I want to encourage you, because when we come to the book of Revelation, we find that the Lord indeed is victorious. We find he's still in control. We find he does win eternally. He's called in chapter 1, verse 1, Jesus Christ. In chapter 1, verse 5, the faithful witness, the begotten of the dead, the prince of the kings of the earth. Chapter 1, verse 17, he's called the first and the last. They're also called he that liveth. He's called the Son of God, chapter 2, verse 18. Chapter 3, verse 7, he's called holy and true. Chapter 3, verse 14, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. Chapter 5, verse 5, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David. Chapter 5, verse 6, he's called a Lamb. Chapter 19, verse 11, the faithful and true. Chapter 19, verse 13, the Word of God. Chapter 19, verse 16, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Chapter 22, verse 13, the Alpha and Omega. Chapter 22, verse 16, the Bright and the Morning Star. Chapter 22, and verse 21, as the book comes to a close, he's called the Lord Jesus Christ, reigning and ruling forever and forever. And I tell you, you look at those approximately 15 titles that are given to the Lord Jesus Christ in the book of Revelation, and I'll tell you, that will encourage your soul. He's the unchanging one. He's the all-victorious one. And as we think of these, there's a statement that's made twice in the book of Revelation. This is really what I want to focus on this morning as we draw our time to a close. And it's that little statement, thou art worthy. Thou art worthy. It's found, first of all, in Revelation chapter 4, verse number 11. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. For thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. This is a holy place we're reading of this morning. This is an insight into heavenly worship. Now we read here of 24 elders there in verse number 10. 24 elders. Now, as I said, a lot of debate has gone on about the book of Revelation. It's actually 13 different interpretations of who exactly these 24 elders speak of or represent. Well, we see in chapter 4, verse number 4, that they are called elders. And therefore, they are men, human beings. This title is never used of the angels. We find also that they are sitting in chapter 4, verse 4, clothed in white raiment. And that is speaking of the righteousness of Christ, the garment that we receive to make us worthy of entering into heaven. And therefore, they're saved men. And we find also that they had on their heads crowns of gold. Now, there are crowns that are promised in the Word of God for God's people. In Revelation chapter 2 and verse number 10, it says, be thou faithful unto death at the end of the verse, and I will give thee a crown of life. The Lord also says in Revelation chapter 1, verse number 5, just at the end there, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God. Kings and priests unto God. There's also a crown of righteousness promised to the believer who longs for the coming of Christ in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8. But what is interesting is when we come down to Revelation chapter 4 and verse number 10, it says here that the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne, and worship him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne. And that is a gesture that says, thou art our Lord and King, and nothing shall dethrone thee. I wonder, is there someone today in this congregation and you need to take yourself off the throne? You need to remove the crown that makes you king of your own life and cast it at the feet of the Lord today? Most Bible scholars believe that the 24 elders represent the saved of the ages, or the church of Jesus Christ. What is the cry? What is the cry? Thou art worthy. Why should I, preacher, why should I dethrone myself and put the Lord as King and Lord and Savior of my life? Because he's worthy. Christian, you should surrender all daily to the Lord. Why? Because he's worthy. You should take away the authority and the kingship that you have over your life and say, Lord, lead me. Lord, guide me. Why? Because he's worthy. Now, what does the word worthy mean? It means deserving, due a reward, and it's from a verb which means to lead or to bring. And what a beautiful picture. The Lord is worthy of all our adoration, our worship, our lives, our heart, our praise. Why? Because he's led us safe to glory. Or he's leading us safe to glory. And he's bringing his children home. And these people have reached home. And they're saying, thou art worthy. Thou art worthy. What is he worthy to receive? What is our God worthy to receive? Well, it says here he's worthy to receive glory. And that is dignity, praise, and worship. But once again, we're back to this thought. You see, the actions of these elders that fell before the Lord and their speech, they were actions of glory. How do we approach the house of God? Do we bring glory to the Lord? Do we show dignity and praise and worship to him? Are we giving glory the way we act in the house of God, the way we speak in the house of God, the way we conduct ourselves among God's people, the church that Christ loves and gave himself for and died for? How are we conducting ourselves? See, this is the Lord's house. This is the Lord's house. And then not only is he worthy of glory, he's worthy of honor. And that word means value, esteem, the thought of being precious. And you know, our actions and our words will show the value and the esteem and how precious we feel the Lord to be. We sing the hymn, Jesus, my Savior, is precious to me. But is he precious to you? Your life will declare how precious the Lord is to you. Your life will declare the value you hold the Lord in. Your life will declare the esteem you hold God in. You can say you're saved, and you may be saved, but if you're living as a non-converted person just like the world, and your language is wrong, and your actions are wrong, and your attitude is wrong, and you're a hindrance in the work of God, let me tell you, you can say all you like, but your actions declare you do not hold the Lord in value, in high esteem, and he's not precious to you. Because I tell you, if you valued the Lord and esteemed the Lord and he was precious to you, you'd be a humble blessing to the church. Not only worthy to receive all glory and honor, but also power. That word power is a Greek word dunamis, in which you get the word dynamite. It's the same word as used in Acts chapter 1, whenever it says, ye shall receive power. After that, the Holy Ghost has come upon you. It is the power of God. It means a miraculous power. And it is an acknowledgement here that all power a Christian possesses and receives is from the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember what the Lord Jesus said, all power is given unto me. Go ye therefore into all the world, preach the gospel. How can I go to an apathetic world and preach the gospel? How can I go to a family who are apathetic and seek to win them for Christ? People don't seem to want to hear. But here's the wonderful thing. All power is from the Lord. All power has been given to Christ. And he will equip you. He will move in circumstances for his glory. And you're to acknowledge that all power is his, and then you're to go. And it's also a reminder that if the Lord uses your life to win someone for Christ, or the Lord uses your life to be a blessing in the work of God, or the Lord uses your life to be a mighty instrument of blessing in the church of Jesus Christ, you remember this, that the power you had to do that belongs to the Lord, and don't rob the Lord of his glory. If the Lord has sought to see fit to save someone through your witnessing, then you say to God be the glory. Don't rob the Lord of what is rightfully his. And here we see the power of God, because it says, thou hast created all things. And that always reminds me when I think about the creation of God. Psalm 121 verse 1, I will lift up mine eyes on the hills, from whence cometh my help? My help cometh from the Lord, who created heaven and earth. I love that, because our help is not just coming from a person. It's coming from the Lord God Creator. And he's the power to bring this universe into being, this world into being. And therefore, whatever problem we need or whatever help we need, as the psalmist acknowledges in Psalm 121, friend, it's nothing for the Lord to do that. The Lord is able to meet us at the point of our need. There's no mountain too big for God. There's no problem too hard for God. The one who created all things, thank the Lord, is the one who can deal with all things for us. And then look at the desire of God. For thy pleasure, they are and they were created. Man was created to fellowship with God. I ask you this morning, do you fellowship with God? Are you saved? But then notice secondly, and just briefly, because our time's almost at a close. When we come to chapter 5, and verse number 9, it says, and they sung a new song, saying, thou art worthy. And here's the worthiness again. To take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain, and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood, out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. Now this book that the Lord is worthy to open is an item of much debate once again. But we can see it sitting, verse number 5, I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and without, and on the backside sealed with 7 seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof? And no man in heaven or on earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither look thereupon. So this is something that God possesses. This is a picture. God is on the throne, and the hand of God contains this scroll or this book. Something that only Christ can open, and something that only Christ can reveal. No one else in heaven or on earth is worthy or has the ability to be in possession of the information contained in this book. Now, the Lord knows the end from the beginning. He knows eternally all that has been, all that is, and all that will be. And he possesses it all and is in it all. And many Bible commentators believe, and I personally would take this view, that this scroll speaks to us of God's knowledge of all things. One Bible scholar has put it this way: the idea here is that God has a book in which the history of the universe is already written. He has written the history of the world in advance. He holds in his hand the history of the world in advance, and he initiates the consummation of all history. Only God can hold this scroll. Now, when we think of our knowledge, we know that there can be experts in certain fields of knowledge, but our knowledge really is so limited and insular when we think about the matters of eternity and the matters of the universe. We don't have the capability to know all things. When we consider the Lord, He is able to know all of our hearts, all of our desires, all of our actions, able to see everyone in this world, what they're thinking, what they're doing, and pay full attention to each one. And we think of the Lord, and then we have the difficulty trying to focus on one thought at a time. We see how fickle we are in comparison to the mind of the infinite God. And you know, only the Lord Jesus Christ would have the ability to know those things and to present those things. Now, the Lord does reveal unto us what we need to know when we need to know it. In fact, there's a verse in Scripture that says, if any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God. Now, we cannot possess all knowledge, but God can and God does. And he's given us his word and his wisdom to help us walk in the paths of righteousness. But what is interesting is this song, because it says in verse number 8, when he had taken the book. Now, who is the person that took the book? Well, if we go back up, in verse number 4, I wept much because no man was found worthy to open and read the book, neither to look thereon. One of the elders saith unto me, weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits sent forth into all the earth. The seven horns speaking of the omnipotence of God, and seven eyes speaking of the omniscience of God. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat on the throne. So the Lamb now has a book. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Who is this? Who are they falling down before? Who are they worshipping? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know, a song of praise now ascends. And as I thought about this, and I thought about the history of the universe and about eternity in itself, I wonder if the song is a reflection of the theme of the book. Because throughout all eternity and throughout the entire universe, there's a mark of the bloodline of redemption. We know that redemption was discussed and planned before the world began. We know that it's evident in the opening pages of Scripture and right through until the end of the book. We know that the theme of eternity will be redemption. And therefore, as the Lord looks upon the universe, he sees the scarlet line of redemption running from before the foundation of the world right into eternity to come. And here's the theme of the song that was sung. They sung a new song saying, thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof. And here's why. For thou wast slain. Thou wast slain. See that word slain? In the Greek, it literally means butchered. It's a word that's used for the preparation of meat by the butcher, to sacrifice, to place upon the altar, to slaughter, to violently maim. And the Lord Jesus Christ was slain in such a fashion. He was marred beyond all recognition. He gave himself to the cruelty of the death of the Roman cross. And friend, he's worthy this morning for every sinner and every saint to fall down before him and praise and worship adoration. And not only to say he was slain, but thou hast redeemed us. To God by thy blood, he paid the price of the debt of our sin. He brings us on to God in his righteousness. He cleanses us with his blood, and he brings us into the blood covenant that gives us eternal security. And you know, when we stop and think about these things, we do not praise the Lord enough for what it means to be saved and what he did for us. And here's a wonderful end of the work of redemption. Those who are redeemed, brought to God by the blood, they're out of every kindred, that's every race, every tongue, that's every language, out of every people, and out of every nation. A friend, we read in verse 10, and he makes us unto our God kings and priests. The elevation and the blessing and the work of redemption for the sinner. We deserve hell and we deserve the wrath of God, but we're transformed. A friend, we are called priests and kings. I wonder this week, child of God, have you walked worthy of your calling? Have you walked as a faithful priest? Have you walked as a faithful king? Or friend, have you taken God's salvation and joy in the security, but living like the devil? He's worthy. He's worthy. Have you ever knelt before the Lord and say, "Thou art worthy. Lord, you're worthy of all my life. Lord, you're worthy of all my love. Lord, you're worthy to tell me what I ought to do, where I ought to be, how I ought to serve." Friend, that ought to be the attitude we come into the presence of God with. But before I finish, I just want to leave you with one more thought. "Thou art worthy" actually appears three times in Scripture. Once in Revelation chapter 4, verse 11. Once in Revelation chapter 5 and verse number 9. But there's also a statement in 1 Kings chapter 2 and verse 26. If you turn with me just to 1 Kings chapter 2 and verse number 26. And you know, sometimes man has exalted himself, and we know that the world today, in many ways, they've no time for the things of God, and they seek to bring God down by their words and by their actions and say, "I'm worthy." A man worships the creator more, or the creature more than the creator, and they praise fellow man, but they neglect to praise God. And 1 Kings chapter 2 and verse number 26, "And unto Abiathar the priest said the king, Get thee to Anathoth unto thine own fields, for thou art worthy of death. But I will not at this time put thee to death, because thou bearest the ark of the Lord God before David my father, and because thou hast been afflicted in all wherein my father was afflicted." Abiathar was a man, and the actions of his life counted him worthy of death. "Thou art worthy of death." He was a high priest. And what happened was that whenever David's two elder sons died, his fourth son, Adonijah, decided he was going to take the throne, even though Solomon was to be the heir. And Abiathar, he came and he joined in the program. He decided he was going to help this man set up as king. It was in opposition to the true king. It was contrary to the will of God. It was against the promise of David, which he knew as the high priest, what David had promised. He acted contrary to the will of God, and Solomon brought him before him. He said, "Thou art worthy of death." Friend, there's a picture this morning for every sinner in this meeting. You have been living in your sin. That's contrary to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Rebelling against the one who ought to have rightful control over your life. Sinning against God with every breath from which you have been born. And I tell you, this morning, the cry from heaven says to the sinner, because they're under the condemnation of God, "Thou art worthy of death. The wages of sin is death. The soul that sinneth, it shall die." And that is not just speaking about physical death, it's speaking about the second death, the casting into hell. And if you're in this meeting this morning unsaved, thou art worthy of death. The Lord is worthy of glory, but you are worthy of death. But praise the Lord, there's one who can deliver your soul from such condemnation. Praise the Lord, there's one who can deliver you from the guilt and the sentence of death. Praise the Lord, there's one who's already borne your punishment upon the cross. I praise the Lord, there's one who's able to make you clean and right this morning. The one that the elders in heaven bowed down before and worshipped, saying, "Worthy, the Lamb that was slain." Blood has been shed to save you from the death of deaths. And this morning, if you'll come before the Lord, who's still saving souls, say, "Lord, I've lived my life without thee, but I ask for a pardon and a forgiveness and a cleansing of the precious blood. Pray, Lord, you'll spare me from hell and you'll bring me into the family of God." Then praise the Lord, he will hear your cry. And this morning you'll leave redeemed, robed in that white garment. We can't see it by the human eye, but as God looks upon us, he'll see the garment of the righteousness of Christ. And how are you leaving the house of God this morning? The rags of your sin, or in the righteousness of the Saviour? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank thee for the word of God. And we do pray, Lord, this morning, that thou will write it upon hearts. What has been of man, let it fall to the ground. What has been of our Lord, let it prosper and live on. We pray these things for the Lord's name and his glory. Amen. As we leave this morning, we're just simply going to sing a chorus. It is, "Thou art worthy, thou art worthy, thou art worthy, O Lord. Thou art worthy to receive glory, glory and honour and praise. For thou hast created, as all things created, thou hast created all things. And for thy pleasure, they are created, for thou art worthy to receive glory.